Lovely, good morning, and let us turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And this morning, I want to look at verse 22 to verse 36. And I know we had started to look at verse 22 already. Last Lord's Day, we focused on the sons of Eli and how they were described as sons of Belial. Now, this morning, we want to focus on the father. And so we're going to focus on Eli himself. And the topic that we have this morning is on the failures of a father. Now that is not a pleasant topic at all to consider. It is a sobering one, but yet a necessary one. You know, of all the responsibilities that we will have in this life, there are certain responsibilities that I would say are more important than others, in the sense in which the stakes are higher. You see, we have a responsibility growing up as to be a student, to be a godly, exemplary student. But even if we don't do that role well, it's not the end of the line, it's not the end of the world. Yes, you may not do well in your schooling years, and you may not have gotten the university degree of your choice, or some people even fail at certain points and they don't proceed to the next stage. It's not the end. There are a variety of career options. We can continue to study, and there have been people that return to school in their 30s and 40s, even 50s. And we can still make a life for ourselves. It's just different. We can not do so well as a son and as a daughter. In a sense, of course, it is tragic at times and sad. But again, you know, in the course of our life, as we grow and as we mature, we can repent. We can, yes, you know, seek or endeavor to be a good son and a good daughter in our later years. We can fail in our careers. We can do badly, not get the promotions, maybe even get sacked. We can remake ourselves. We can move on and switch to another career, maybe even switch lines completely. We may even be a poor husband and wife as a spouse. And again, that is not ideal, of course. And sadly, that ends in very tragic ends. But, well, there is a certain leeway that, you know, as a spouse, we can offer to each other. In that, yes, we make mistakes, we make up to each other. Yes, years maybe have been lost, but then we can carry on, we can reconcile, and we can continue on into our old age as husband and wife. But you see, the responsibility of being a parent, it is, the stakes are higher. In a sense, we only have one go at it. One chance. There is only one time in which your child will be 1 year old. A year later, he'll be two, and then three, and then four, and then five, and so on and so forth. And these years are formative years for their growth, for their development. We cannot roll back time and try to start again. Yeah, you may have a second child and a third child, but what you have done with your first child is what you have done. There is no repeating it. We can't pivot and then chart another course in the later part, but he is grown already. We can't walk back time. And while that remains true also for the other responsibilities that we have, in a sense, a lot of these other responsibilities is just on us and our future that is at stake. But what we do as a parent affects not just our own lives, but affects the lives of the children as well. And so if we were to fail as a father and as a mother, if we were not to do our responsibility well, as I mentioned earlier, the stakes are higher. And that, yes, we can live to regret. We can try. When our child and children are older, to try to make up for the mistakes that we have made, but sometimes the things that we have done and the effects that they have caused cannot be undone. And so as we think about the role that God has given to us as parents, it is a role that we have to take very, very seriously. Whatever stage it is that we are at right now, whether your children are very, very young, newborns, and we have some parents of babies in our midst, or whether they have been grown for a season, they are older, in their primary schooling years, in their secondary school, high school, whether they are grown by now, or there continues to be things that we as parents must do and continue to do for our children. Maybe your children are now grown and they are, well, way past any measure of influence that you have on their lives. Well, then we learn the lessons of what we have done in our lives as we reflect. And then we seek to try to help the younger parents in our midst. And I speak to you this morning as a relatively much younger parent. My children are still young. And what I will say this morning is from the Word of God here. But these are definitely lessons that I need to learn and I need to put in effect as well. And there's no guarantee that even if I say these things that, well, I will be their good father. But it is our prayer. And I trust that you will pray for me and I will pray for you, that all of us will be able to, by God's grace, do the best that we can in accordance to His will and His word, that we will fulfill the duties that God has set before us. And so the biblical instructions of what it means to be a parent, I believe, are clear. We are familiar with the verses, a very familiar one, famous one, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That is our responsibility, right? To train up the child in the way that he should go. And that is this idea of limiting their path, right? To guide them and direct them and to show them, well, this is the way that you should go. Well, what is the way? Of course, it's the way of the Lord, the way of Christ. To teach them from their youngest age, this is the Word of God. This is the Gospel. Understand the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And we direct them in this way. And God's assurance to us is that, well, if we do our duty well and responsibly, well, God will keep them in that way and they will not depart from it. You know, this responsibility of parenthood is enshrined within the moral law, within the Ten Commandments. He says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And we know that. Because, you see, what is implied within this commandment is that, you know, for children to honor their parents, it stands to reason that their parents, of course, are honorable. In a sense that, you know, they are guiding the children in the way that they should go. I mean, that's how ideally this whole system should work, right? If the parents are godly, because they themselves have also obeyed this commandment to honor their parents, and their parents before that was godly, there will be this unbroken line. That one generation to another, they all will be trained in the way that they should be going. And they honor that instruction. They listen to those commandments. And you see, especially in the book of Proverbs, it is replete with instructions, commandments for both the parents and the children. That there must be the instruction of the father. There must be that consistent teaching. And on the role of the child, of course, that they will listen, they will hearken, they will obey. They will take seriously the instructions of the father and the mother. And that is how, well, God wants each generation to live. That every parent will do their part, every child will do their part, and that is how we continue to remain godly. And there are many exemplary examples of good parenting in the Bible. You know, often we think of Abraham. You know, he's described as the father of faith. And the children sing that song, right? Father Abraham and many children, many sons at Father Abraham. Now, of course, we talk with that in reference to the fact that he is our spiritual father, right? He is described in the book of Romans as a father of all the faith, all those that have faith, right? He is, yes, in a sense, their father, in that through him was the line and the seed of Israel, but also the fact that he is the father of faith, and he is set forth for us as an example of what it means to have faith. But you know, the Bible also speaks very highly of his role as a father. Where do we see that? I draw your attention to Genesis 18. Genesis 18, and it's in reference to God wanting to reveal to him what he will do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And there was a line there in verse 19, where the Bible says, "For I know him." What is it that God is assured of concerning Abraham? That he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. And that is a very high commendation of Abraham as a father. It was a wonderful thing for God to say concerning Abraham, that he says, I know him, and I know that he's going to be a good father, and that he will command his children and his household after him, that he will be very responsible, that he will teach his children, his household, he will lead his family well. And as a result, they will keep the way of the Lord. That family will, through his example, through his instruction, fall in line and will follow the Lord and will live righteously and do justice and judgment. They will be a godly family. Now, sad to say, the same could not be said of Eli. And while Eli is pictured in the Bible as, well, a generally godly priest, he seemed to know the truth. He seemed to know what is right and wrong. He was able to assure Hannah about the prayer that she made, and indeed it came true. And he, yes, to an extent, did rebuke his sons and did say the right thing. But ultimately, God judged him. God judged him for his failures as a father, and also, of course, as a high priest. And we will delve a little bit into that. Where is it that he failed? What were the faults that God highlighted about him? And of course, what is it that we can learn? Right? Well, in a sense, well, that what is it that we must learn from Eli, that we do not be like Eli, but we be more like Abraham? And that is the passage that is before us. And so firstly, we want to look at the aspects of the failure. Right? In what way did he fail? And that is from verse 22 to verse 29. The aspects of failure. And then finally, secondly, of course, there'll be the consequences. Right? How did God judge him? What are the consequences of his failure? Well, firstly, and very generally, we speak of the discipline. He failed in his discipline. Now, if you look at verse 22, to verse 25. Now, it seemed that on the surface he was doing the right thing, in that he rebuked his children for what they were doing. Now, we had already looked at the sins of the sons, and they were indeed very, very terrible. Right? They were wicked sons, wicked priests, which as a son of the priest, well, that's the role that they played, right? Father was a high priest, and in a way, they were next in line. And so they served as priests, right, getting ready to take over the father's mantle as the high priest. But of course, they did very, very wickedly. And we have covered that, right? They were sons of Belial. They were terrible. They made a mockery of all the offerings that came, and as a result of their actions, people abhorred. They hated to worship God. Imagine that. Godly people who wanted to come to the temple, they were being turned away. Why? Because they will steal the best for themselves. They will not allow the worshippers to worship as they desire, but will, you know, grab for themselves what they personally wanted out of greed. And then worse still, what we see in verse 22, that they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They abused their position, and they committed fornication and adultery in the very sanctuary of the Lord, in the very house of the Lord. And that was a terribly abominable thing to have done. And so they were wicked. They were wicked. Verse 23, he seems to, you know, chide them for it, but it's admittedly a very weak one. And that's the first concern that we have. You know, while he knew what was right, and he said so, right? Verse 23. But you look at the tone, if you can read into the tone of this, it seems at best just a mild rebuke, a very gentle sort of word of admonition that they're given. And so he says, why? Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear. Oh, you make the people to transgress. I mean, all these things are right. It is definitely wrong for them to do these things. He called their dealings evil. He says, it is not a good witness, a good report that I'm hearing. You are making the people to sin. And all these things are true. All these things are right. And then he goes on to explain. He says, now if you sin against each other, the judge will judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? And he just leaves it as an open-ended question. Again, is this the right godly response? Is this him exercising his full authority as a father, and not just as a father, but as a high priest as well? He should be doing far more than that. You know, years ago, we went on a trip to the Holy Land. Now, the focus is not on the Holy Land, but we went on a trip, right? And so on that trip, it was, you know, a tour group, right? And so there were many people from many churches. And I remember, and this was, I think, more than 20 years ago, right? That there was this father and a son traveling together with us from another church. I think the son was about 12 years old or so, but quite a naughty boy. He was always up to no good, always doing this and that, mischievous thing. And the father was a very gentle man. I mean, he was a godly man. And I think later on, he actually enrolled in FEBC for a season. And he was very gentle with his son. And I remember every time the son did something no good, whether it was being cheeky, whether it was being mischievous, you know, running around, he would say, my son, in that tone. My son, come back. My son, don't do that, my son. And, I mean, it's a little bit annoying. I was not a father yet by then, years and years before being a father, but I was just saying, that doesn't look very good, right? And the son won't listen, right? He would just say, my son, don't do this, don't do that. Then he would just continue to run off, you know, he will... I mean, we were in a tour group, and so we often had to keep, you know, in that group, and we had to follow the instructions of the tour guide, and, you know, we went to many places, right? And as you go to different places, you're not supposed to touch certain things, not supposed to cross certain boundaries, but he often did. During the course of the tour, you know, there were places that you go and buy souvenirs, and at that point of time, I like to collect knives, right? So you go to the souvenirs, you... these Bedouins, and you go to them, and there are these like souvenir knives that you'll buy. And so I bought one. It was a pretty sharp one. It's just, you know, a trinket souvenir knife, I think. I remember somewhere in Jordan, where I think we went to Petra, and there were these souvenir knives that we bought. And so I bought one. I'll show it to my friend, and he was looking at it. And the boy came over, was intrigued, and he snatched it. And the father saw it, and he says, my son, don't do that. And then he started waving it around without the sheath. And so he took it out of the sheath and started waving it around. That was extremely dangerous. And of course, you know, people try to stop him, but can't go near him because he's waving, brandishing this dagger around.
It's not a small, it's about this big, right? It's not a sword, but it's dangerous enough. And he was playing. He thought, hell of a fun. Now, thankfully, of course, nothing dangerous came out of it, but it was admittedly a very dangerous situation. And all the father could do was the same refrain. My son, come back, my son, I'll put it away, it's not good. That was over 20 years ago, but I still remember that tone. It left an impression on me. And as I read, you know, what happens to Eli here, it seems to be that gentle rebuke, and that's all. He knows it's wrong. He knows his son should not be doing that, but he can offer little more than just that mild words. Why do you do these things? I hear of all these things that you're doing, it is not good. And if you sin, you know, what's going to become of you? And that's pretty much all that he could say. Gentle words of rebuke. And the Bible speaks much strongly, much more harshly about the role of the father. Proverbs 19, for example, verse 18, he says, chasten thy son while there is hope. Let not thy soul spare for his crying. And so he speaks of harsh rebuke, harsh discipline. Where there is hope, you discipline your child. And it may be that they will have to cry as a result of your chastisement, but that is necessary. That is necessary. And that is something that we must do out of love. And of course, this is a verse of Proverbs directed to the son, but what is implied is that that is the role of the father to do so, right? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. If you truly love your children, what you must do is to chasten them sternly, harshly, rebuke them. And furthermore, then the book of Proverbs speaks of the rod of correction. Right, withhold not the correction, and this is Proverbs 23, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shall deliver his soul from hell. Now, of course, a lot is said nowadays about abuse and how, you know, you must withhold, you must not beat physically the children, you must be very gentle. What has arisen, this whole field or line of gentle parenting? And of course, it can be taken in many ways, and you know, not everything that you know perhaps parents in the past had done was right, and not everything that parents today do is wrong. But we have always have to interpret what the world today says in light of God's word, because they will speak of all these child psychologists and experts, you know, studies to show that, oh, you know, that sort of parenting of strictness, of telling the son and the children no, oh, it's not good for them psychologically, you know, they will grow with all sorts of, whatever this world says, right? We have to compare it with scripture. What does the Bible say? The Bible says discipline. The Bible says rebuke is necessary. The Bible says that foolishness is bound in the heart of the child. That left to themselves, by default, they will always choose the wicked way. But the rod of correction, it shall drive it far from him. And of course, you know, we have to be discerning in the application of this. Right? It does not mean that every little mistake, we beat up the children, scar them physically. There has to be an understanding, right, of a certain age range in which certain punishments are more effective than others. And as they grow, we modify and change as well, right? And different children have a different temperament. And we have to understand the child to know what is the best form of punishment to administer to them, that they will learn from their mistakes, that they will learn and discern between right and wrong. But there is a certain strictness that the Bible speaks of here, something that should far exceed what Eli was doing with his children. Instead of just gently saying no, how do we know that? Because furthermore, the Bible tells us, and that was the rebuke given to Eli in chapter 3. All right, in chapter 3, in the judgment that was pronounced against Eli, right?
And this was the word to Samuel. We will see that in chapter 3, but if you glance ahead in verse 12, he said, "In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth." And so it clearly says that there is an iniquity that he as a father had performed. Why? Because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. And that was a problem. The authority that he exercised. So his discipline or his disciplinary methods were admittedly weak, not enough. And then furthermore, the Bible here says he restrained them not. And so on the part of the child, they hearken not unto the voice of their father. You see that? Coming back to chapter 2, verse 25. They hearken not. That means they refuse to listen. And on his part, even after they refused to listen, he restrained them not. That means he didn't do anything about it. He just left it as it is. And that's why they were allowed to continue, right? Because he failed to exercise that parental authority. And on top of that, also, his authority as a high priest. Because as a high priest, the affairs of the tabernacle were under his charge. Yeah, it complicated things by the fact that they were his sons. And so now he was forced to decide, isn't it? Do I come down hard on these priests who were vile, who were committing sins and causing the people to sin, but they are also my children? And it seemed that the fatherly part of him won over, not the good part, right, but that indulgence of his children, the want to pander to the wants and the desires of the children, and their weakness in not wanting to offend the child. And so while he chided them, the Bible says, after they hearkened not, they didn't listen, he just allowed things to carry on. He allowed them to continue in their sin. And he restrained them not. And that was the verdict given by God in chapter 3. You know that they are doing something wrong. You know that if they continue down this path, it will be to no good end at all. But he restrained them not. And that is a serious issue. He did not exercise his authority in his home. He did not live up to the head of the household that he was supposed to have been. And you see, you know, this sort of disobedience, it is likely not a one-off thing. It is a pattern of disobedience, a pattern of rebellion that comes, you know, through years of disobedience. See, if a child from young is taught to respect and understand the authority of the father, they will not so easily disobey. Right? It's a pattern that they learn through years of getting away with things. Little disobedience, they get away with it. And then they realize that, okay, yeah. You know, they start to learn to push the boundaries. Okay, if I do this, okay, I get away with it. I do a little bit more. Okay, nothing seems to happen to me. And I do a little bit more, a bit more, a bit more. Because to come to the point where they would do such blatantly sinful things as they did, it shows years of a neglect of the right discipline, the years of neglecting the authority that as a father he should have exercised. And so he failed. And that's why the Lord came harshly, not just on the sons, but on Eli as well. The Lord blamed him. Because you have allowed your sons to be so vile in the sight of the Lord, and you restrain them not. And God is basically saying, it's your fault, Eli, as to why the children are acting in this way. But you see, the failure was not so much that the children had disobeyed God in and of itself. The failure was the lack of action against that. Because as we remember just now, foolishness is bound in the heart of the child. Right? The expectation is not that from young the child is an angel, no. I mean, it is an expectation that children will be disobedient, that children will, you know, will have that sort of behavior, that children will be mischievous, children will be naughty, right? But it's how you respond to that. That is the key. Right? God did not say, oh, you know, because your sons were vile, That's why I'm punishing you. It's your sons who vow, and you restrain them not. And so they must have been allowed to get away with all these sort of responses from early on. And that's why later in life, I mean, they were grown by now. When Eli says, don't do that, it's not good, they turn a deaf ear. They refuse to listen. It was as if nothing to them. Wind by the ears, as the Chinese would say, er bian feng. It didn't matter to him, right? It was just wind, as it were. He says it, they don't care, and they just carry on, right, doing whatever they were doing. And so the Bible does acknowledge that children, yes, by nature, we are foolish. We are born in sin, and we'll tend towards sin and rebellion. But the role of the parent, very critically, has to come in to teach them from young the role of authority, the importance of discerning between right and wrong. And that when something is wrong in the sight of the Lord, it has to be corrected out of him. And oftentimes the Proverbs will say, right, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest and delight of your soul. That rod and reproof give wisdom. Withhold not correction from the child. So time and again the Bible warns us, tells us, teaches us, that that is the role that a father ought to have. But instead, sadly for Eli, you know, he failed, not just in terms of the rebuke, in the discipline that he gave, not just in the authority that he exercised, but what we are told furthermore from verse 27 onwards is that the root of the issue was the honor that he had for the children over and above God, meaning to say that his priorities were wrong. And that was really the root of the issue here. He honored his son more than he honored God, right? And so that's what we see from verse 27 onwards, when the rebuke is pronounced against him. So there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I appear plainly unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? So who was that? As you know, all priests ascend from Aaron. So Aaron was thy father, right? And God says, I appeared unto him, and I did choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense and wear ephod before me. And so that's the role of the priest. And that unique role was entrusted to Aaron. So Aaron was the first priest, right? And so he's saying, did I not do that? I gave your house this special privilege to serve me in the temple, in the tabernacle. Why? And I did give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel. And that is perhaps probably an allusion to actually the problem of the first offering that they did. Remember, Aaron had four sons, right? And the first two sons, they offered strange fire unto the Lord, and they were punished straight away. Where God set an example very clearly that worship is something to be taken seriously, not to be trifled with. And if they did such things, swift and quick rebuke ought to have taken place. And that's what God did as an example to Aaron in the very first worship, in the very first offering that they offered. The first two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire unto the Lord, and they were struck down, killed. And Aaron was expected to prioritize his worship of the Lord over him as a father mourning over the death of his children. Because right after that, he was told, you gird up your loins, you get on with it, you finish the offering. That was the tone that God set from the very beginning. You must honor me over your sons. Then he asked this question, right? Why? Why therefore, verse 28, wherefore you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation? Why do you offer such a grievous insult by doing such things and by allowing your sons to do such things? What are you doing? You honor thy sons above me. You see, basically God was saying that is the root of your problem. You as a father, you indulge your children and you give honor to your children over and above me and your worship of me. You have failed to understand your role as an high priest, that above all things, you must place God first. And you know, that order of priority extends to everyone, not just the priest, but everyone. Every believer ought to honor God first. We must place God first above all things in our lives. When children come, yes, they're a blessing. It's a gift from God. But if we allow the children to take the place of God in our lives, we honor them first above God. And we allow their whims and their fancies, their wants and their desires to be that which we pander to instead of what we as Christians ought to do for God. And we have failed as fathers. We have failed as parents. The problem, the question is one of priority. Do we give God first place in our lives? You know, going back to Abraham as a father, you know, there was a time in which perhaps he was, you can say, in danger of falling into that same trap as well. Because in a way, you can say, that's a natural way of thinking or way of feeling, right? Because they are our children. And it is an instinctive thing to love them and to want to care for them. To want to give them the most comfortable and best life. And unwittingly, a lot of times, we fall into the trap of giving in to their wants and their wishes. Why? Because we think or we mistake that for love. That we want them to have the best possible future. We want them to have the most comfortable life. Therefore, if they cry for something, we give it to them, right? To make them happy. And when we do so, we love them over and above God, because we would then teach them to do wrong. And we ourselves do wrong and not teach them the right way. You see, remember Abraham? He had a son of his old age, Isaac, a son from his wife, his seed, whom he cherished and loved dearly. But then what did God tell him to do? Genesis 22. I think we are familiar, aware of that, right? He says, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. See, God knew. God knew that he was in danger of honoring his son over God. That whole life of faith that he had lived up to that point of time will be for naught when he will be to prioritize his children over God. And so God put him to a test. You go up to Mount Moriah and you offer him. Offer him there as a burnt offering. I mean, of course, that is, as a father, something unimaginable to do. To put my son in an altar. To burn him, kill him. Of course, we know that that was not, you know, what he had to actually do in the end. But God wanted to see his heart. Were you fully prepared to obey such a commandment, as illogical as it may be? Why would God do that after years and years of waiting and promising that I will have a seed and saying that that seed will be to the blessing of all people, that there will be a nation out of this seed? How can I kill him? If I kill him, what's to become? Of course, that was to Abraham that test. Of course, he followed through. He went ahead of it. He did everything necessary. He brought his son all the way up to the top of the mount, bound him up, put him on the altar. And he stretched forth his hand with a knife ready to slay him. And then the angel of the Lord called out from heaven, do not do that. Stop. But then what did God say in verse 12? He says, Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And that is a question that we have to ask as well. All of us, ourselves. The same test. Do we fear God above all things? Who comes first in our lives? Is it our children? Or is it anything else in our lives? Or is it God? Because when we reverse the order and we prioritize the children whom God has given to us over and above God, we run that risk that danger of what happened to Eli becomes what happens to us. But yes, yes, the son, the child, it is the darling of your life and the love of your life. But suddenly now with this gift, your whole life revolves around that son. Everything that you do is to pander to the wants and the wishes of the child. And if the child puts you to the test, so to speak, begins to make requests, demands, wants, and wishes that will cause you to compromise in your walk with the Lord, take you away from serving the Lord and living the life pleasing, acceptable unto Him, what will you choose? Will you choose your children? To want to give in to the children and allow the children to do what they want? Or will you discipline them, teach them, guide them, direct them, and say, no, this is not what you should do. We are Christians, we are children of God, and we must honor God, worship God, obey God, and not do what you want. Clearly, that was something that Eli should have done way back. But that was a repeated pattern of that failure. And that's what resulted in the things that his sons were doing at that point of time, where the Bible says they were vile. They were detestable in God's sight, and understandably so, in the wicked things that they were doing. And Eli failed in his rebuke, failed in that discipline that he should have exercised, failed in exercising the authority as a father, and allowing the children to carry on in the way that they did. And so that was the problem, the root of the problem that God diagnosed about him. That unlike Abraham, he honored his children above God. And so he pandered to the wants of the children, and because his sons wanted to take up the best of the offering, he allowed it to be so. Right? He says, you make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. He says, these people come and worship me, but instead you take it for yourselves. And how did that happen? Because you honor your sons above me. He gave in to the children. And it seems that as a result, he himself also benefited. Maybe he did not directly participate in stealing from God's offerings, but you know, his household benefited, right? And therefore, God says, you make yourselves fat. That means all of you as a family, you know, you benefit. Right? And so Eli, you are not guiltless at all in this endeavor. And these are the failings of Eli. We want to now quickly look then, what were the consequences? What resulted from this failure of Eli? Of course, for him, as I mentioned, he was not just a father, he was a high priest as well. And so the judgment that will come upon him and his house will not just be upon him as a father, but also him as a representative of the line of priests. And this will be the judgment against them. Wherefore, the verse 30, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. He says, yes, that was a promise, right? That the sons of Aaron would always be a priest, right? He will always walk before me. But now the Lord said, far be it from me, for them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And so he says, yes, I will bless those that bless me, honor me. But those that do not honor me, those that despise me. And that's a strong word again, to say that, you see, Eli, not just your sons, but Eli, you have shown very little regard for me. You have looked down on me. You have despised me. What will happen to them? Behold, the days come, I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thy house. What are you saying here? What is the arm? The arm represents strength. Right? I will cut off the strength of your house, of your family, of your line, the line that descended from your father. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give to Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house. So it's repeated again. What is he saying here? You see, now when he talks of your father and the house of thy father, and as you'll see from the context of here and later on the verses that we will see, it seems that he's speaking no longer of Aaron, but of the house of the sons of Aaron. And I think I mentioned this last Lord's Day as well. See, remember Aaron had four sons, right? After the two sons were killed, there remained Eleazar and Ithamar. So Eleazar was the third son, the older son. And initially, right, the line of the high priest was through Eleazar. You remember Phinehas? Phinehas was also was the son of Eleazar, and he did a very, you can say, heroic thing, a very godly thing, right, in stemming the sin that was the people are participating in, right, because of the curse of Balaam, right? No, he of Balaam, right? He did not was not able to curse them directly, but then he taught the people to sin by introducing the Moabitish woman. And at that point of time, Phinehas was the one that arose and stopped them in their sin. God commended him for that. So initially, the priest was through the line of Phinehas. But somewhere along the way, we're not told when or why, the line passed over to the fourth son, Ithamar, because Eli was a son of Ithamar. But what God is saying here, now this family, this line, shall be judged. In an immediate sense, for him in his house, right, and your father's house, he says, there shall not be an old man in thine house. That means those who are young will be cut off early on, what they call in the flower of your age. They shall die. There will be an immediate judgment. And how will that be? Through the death of Phinehas, Hophni and Phinehas in one day. Okay, so verse 34. There shall be a sign to thee that shall come upon thy two sons on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Okay? And so that what means is that there shall not be an old man in thy house. They will die, and then after that, Eli himself will die. Right? We'll see that in chapter 4. And then he says, thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation. What is God's habitation? God's dwelling place, the place which God says his presence will be. It will be in the tabernacle, right? But also represented by the Ark of the Covenant. He says, that is where my glory will rest upon. And you will see later on in chapter 4. That not just Hophni and Phinehas will die in one day, but it will come as a result of the fact that they thought to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battlefield, thinking that that will grant them a disadvantage, but they will lose. And the Ark of the Covenant will be taken by the enemy. And so the habitation of God, right, will be, as it were, occupied or be taken by the enemy. I believe that's where the judgment here refers to, because it was very specific. Verse 32 says, thou shalt see, that means you, Eli, will see. You will hear of thy enemy in my habitation. That was the final news that Eli received before he collapsed, he fell off his chair, and then he died. And so both these things will happen in his lifetime. There will not be an old man in his father's house. Why? Because his sons, who were supposed to be younger than him, would die, and then he would die. And then the Ark of the Covenant will be taken, and all the wealth which God shall give to be in Israel shall be taken away from them, and then they'll be cut off from an altar, shall be to consume the eyes of grief and heart. And so it will be a very tragic thing, which he will hear of as a father. He will be brought news of the demise of his own children. And it's a very grievous thing for a parent to have to go through, right? To have to experience the death of your children before yourselves. Right? Because normally it is the children that bury the father, not the other way around. But that will be the judgment that God brings against him because of his wickedness. In a sense, it's saying, you honor your children above me, I will take that away from you. Take away your children from you. And that's what happened in chapter 4. You will see that. When the Philistines fought, Israel was smitten. Everyone fled to his tent. There was a great slaughter, and there were fallen that day 30,000 footmen. And then verse 11 of chapter 4, the Ark of God was taken, and the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. They would die. But then they will also be rejected by God in terms of their family. Verse 35, I will raise up me a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I'll build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. It will not be your house any longer. Your house will no longer be having that privilege of serving as my high priest. It will be another faithful priest. When will that happen? It will happen later on during the time of Solomon. And so, since at least during the reign of Saul and then of David, the line of Eli, the line through Ithamar, will carry on for a season, right? Because it seems at this point of time, Hophni and Phinehas already had children. And so they will continue to serve as the high priest for both Saul and David. But then during David's reign, there will be a number of different things that happen. There will be a coup, right, where his son Absalom will try to take over. And what will happen is that the sons, the descendants of Eli will side with those that are against David. And so before David passes, he will give instruction to Solomon, and Solomon will fulfill that he will thrust out the descendant of Ithamar, the descendant of Eli, from serving him. And that we are told that in 1 Kings chapter 2. Very clearly, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27 will tell us that this will be a fulfillment of the judgment against Eli. Right? 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27 tells us, so Solomon thrust out Abiathar, and Abiathar was the previous high priest. He was the descendant of Ithamar, the descendant of Eli. They were thrust out from being priests unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So very clearly, very directly, this will be God's judgment against his family. Maybe not in his lifetime, but in a few generations' time, the line will be cut off, and God will replace that with the priest known as Zadok. And Zadok, as we are told, is a descendant of Eleazar, not Ithamar. So the line will be pushed back, returned to Ithamar. And Eleazar, the line will be returned to Eleazar, not Ithamar, and the line through Eli will be cut off, and it seems forever. Because from then onwards, it will be all the descendants of Zadok. And the book of Ezekiel tells us that in the future, it will be the sons of Zadok that will serve as God's priests, seemingly in the millennial kingdom. But that will be the punishment that is brought upon Eli because of his sins and the house and the sins of his sons. And finally, it tells us, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in mine house, in thine house, that means in your house, shall come and crouch to him, to who? To this new priest, for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread. They shall become beggars. They shall no longer have that role. And he says, put me, I pray thee, in one of the priest's office that I may eat a piece of bread. They will be out of job, out of work. And so they will have to beg the priest, the new high priest, says, please, please make me a priest, because after all, I am also a descendant of Aaron. I am also a son of Aaron. Can I be a priest that I can earn my keep and earn some bread and eat food? And have at least a morsel of bread, a piece of silver. Remember, that was their sin, right? They were greedy. They stole from worshippers. And God says, enough is enough. You will no longer have that privileged role and position. You will struggle to even have a morsel of bread. That is what will happen to your house. And they will cast out. They will cast out from that line of the high priest. It seems that some of them will continue to serve as priests, because that is the role to all the sons of Aaron's, right? All the descendants of Aaron will have that role, right? To be a priest. But they will struggle. They will struggle, it seemed. That from then onwards, they will be sort of like the second class, sort of the lower priests that will have to beg and struggle. And of course, throughout the times of Israel's history, with the ebb and flow of their spirituality and faithfulness, you know, the role of the priest will fall into a lot of corruption. It will not always be a godly ministry. But it seems that the curse will be that the sons of Eli, the line from Eli, will struggle. They will struggle. And that is what happened to the house of Eli. They were judged by God, and as a family, as a line, they were rejected by God. Why? Because of his failures as a father. Very directly so. Because you rejected me. You restrain not your children. You honor your sons above me.
And I will judge you for that. For us, we have the Word of God with us. And we learn. We learn from this lesson. We have set before us Eli and Abraham. Well, we learn from the mistakes of Eli and then seek to train up our children in the way that we should go. And know also that God, our Father, our Heavenly Father, He will not fail us. He will chastise us when necessary. He will discipline us. He will draw us back unto Himself. And that is the role that we as parents also must see to understand the gravity and the importance of this responsibility that God has charged us with. And of course, I say this with a certain amount of apprehension. It is an onerous task. My job is far from complete. I'm still very much at the early stage of parenthood, and I trust many of you are as well. And let us all learn together from the example of Eli and the example of Abraham. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou will help us as parents to be, in the role that Thou hast charged us with, O Lord, we pray that Thou will help us to learn from the mistakes of Eli and to look to Thee as our loving Heavenly Father, to know that as Thou carest for Thy own, for Thy children, Thou carest for us, and teach us then also on how we ought to care for our own children. We pray that Thou help us, grant us much of Thy wisdom, much of Thy grace, and teach us to be godly parents for our children. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.